And a good evening from me. I'm the, as Reese put it earlier on, I'm the other half of tonight's new tricks team. But it's all right, it's okay. It doesn't really matter if you're old and grey. The wrong passage was given. The AV team are a week ahead of us. So they obviously turned it off. So if you did look, it should be 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're looking tonight specifically at verses 9 to 12. But we'll look at them again anyway, so we'll read them together. And it's helpful if you can, please, have your Bibles open so that as we read together, you know, you can check for yourself. This is really what the Lord is saying to us. I will be darting into other passages from the Bible as well, but I'll put them up on the screen too. So hopefully there won't be too many problems of, you know, trying to keep a finger here and a finger there in your Bible. Let's just pray, though, before we look at God's Word together. Just say, Father God, we just thank you that we have your wonderful, glorious Word. We thank you that every time we open it, you speak to us. It's your love letter to us, in which you open your heart to us and tell us how much you love us. And Lord, we're able to hear that effectively from your lips, as if you were here speaking directly in person with audible words. It's as good as that, Lord, when we read your word. And we just thank you for it. So we pray, Lord, that as your word speaks to us tonight, that you'll do our hearts good, that you'll help challenge us, transform us, reassure us in whatever way we need tonight, Lord. We pray for your Holy Spirit to work on your word within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you've not been with us week by week as we've been working through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, then please do catch up with the series on our YouTube channel. It's been very, very helpful as we've worked our way through it. And the story so far, if you're a late arrival, is that if we go back to Acts 16 and 17, we learned that Paul, Silas and Timothy have been traveling across Macedonia in what's now modern-day Greece, preaching the good news of eternal life in Jesus. They've been starting new churches, they've been visiting and strengthening existing churches, and they've had a rough time. They've been facing some opposition, particularly in Philippi, where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail for a time. And then they reached Thessalonica, which is modern-day Thessaloniki. There's a picture of modern-day Thessaloniki. It's one of the few places in the Bible that I've actually visited. It's a city of about, well, over 800,000 people now. But even in Paul's day, it was bigger than Norwich. It was 200,000 people think, scholars think, was the population when this church was formed in Thessalonica. And Paul started by preaching in the synagogue there, and many Jews and Greeks believed the gospel. But within just a few weeks, jealous opposition springs up again, and once again, everything kicks off. Poor Jason, who's been hosting Paul and Silas, he's given a very tough time by an angry mob while the church hid Paul and Silas and then helped them to escape. And as we read this letter, we see Paul's heart and concern for these young believers that he's left behind. Because in just a few weeks, this new church has had so little teaching to establish them in their faith and their walk with Jesus. So Paul's very concerned. How are they going to survive in the face of bitter persecution? And eventually, when Paul and Silas reach reasonable sort of safety in Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what's happened to the church there. Paul comes back with very good news. They're surviving, Paul, despite all the trials they're going through. So Paul writes to the church this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to encourage and teach the church from a distance. And in the first three chapters, which we've looked at already, Paul gave thanks for their faith in Christ. He cites their love and their hard work to spread the gospel to others, and also their endurance, the way they're bearing up under the pressure of the angry mob that's opposing them. And he's relieved and delighted to see how they're standing firm. And he reminds them that opposition is to be expected. And he tells them, be encouraged, because persecution is actually a sign that God's working in you and through you for the gospel. Paul writes words to strengthen them in their suffering, and he keeps pointing them to Jesus' return and their future glory in heaven, when all suffering will end once and for all. And then in chapter 4, Paul's focus shifts to what he calls other matters. Teaching and practical instruction for how they should live now. It seems Timothy's brought back to Paul some real concerns along with the good news that they're standing firm. You know, Paul, they're standing firm, they're making Jesus known to a lot of people, but there's still a lot of Greek thinking that's influencing them. And there's still the danger of them believing anything might go as far as sexual ethics is concerned. And they've also got some seriously wrong ideas about Jesus' return. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 2, we read these a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." It's like Paul's saying, now guys, having said how well you're doing to stand firm, there's still some other serious stuff that we need to talk about. We can see you want to live to please God, just like we told you. Now in Jesus' name, we need you to do that. We want you to keep going further. Don't stand still. And remember what we told you while we were with you. It's, of course, the same message that Paul gives other churches. For example, in his letter to the Roman church, in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, he says it like this. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God." And notice the bit that I've put in bold here. "This is your true and proper worship." So the way you live is your true and proper worship. It's not about coming here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening and singing and praying and then going away and then just living life as you choose. It's living your whole life as an act of worship. Paul says, "Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by renewing your mind. And then you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will." So this is now how to live to glorify and worship God. Jesus himself points out also there's a great missional aspect of this many times, particularly in Matthew 5, verse 16. He says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You know that people who know we're Christians, they want to see what difference Jesus makes to the way we live. So in our last session then, Steve took us through verses 3 to 8. And that passage spoke to probably the most obvious thing which would stand out in a sexually libertarian Greek metropolis like Thessalonica, that sexual purity sets apart the Christians from everyone else very noticeably. In fact, this is what's setting apart those who truly belong to Jesus in our own day. The true church will teach God's instructions on sexual morality and speak against a culture which has increasingly turned its back on God's word about this. So, we move on from there, though. In our passage tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 9 to 12. And really, what we're looking at here is two aspects that Paul wants to bring out. He wants to turn our attention to particularly how do we love one another more and more, and what is our right responsibility towards work. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 to 10 then, he says this, "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." So what do we do with that? Well, at the risk of seeing illustrations from Rocky films 2 weeks running, can anyone tell me where these photos were taken? Greg?
Philadelphia,
the U.S. city of Philadelphia. Well done. Yeah, there's the steps that he runs up and he jumps about in front of them. And then, of course, the love sculpture, the famous love sculpture in Philadelphia. But what's Philadelphia also known as?
City of criminals?
It is a city of criminals now, yes. But before that, it was hopefully known as the city of brotherly love. That's right. Yeah, aside from giving us a name for cream cheese, if you'll pardon the pun, this Greek word Philadelphia has actually been cemented into history. It's literally phileo, unconditional, generous, affectionate, friendship, love, and adelphos, meaning brother. And Philadelphia is the Greek word here translated in verse 9 of this chapter of Thessalonians as your love for one another. In other translations, you'll still see it translated brotherly love. Now, the U.S. city of Philadelphia was founded by an English Quaker called William Penn in 1682. After being imprisoned for his faith in England, he'd settled in America, and he sought to create a colony and a city where all people would be welcomed in a spirit of friendship and religious tolerance. So Penn particularly chose this biblical name, Philadelphia, for his new city. There's also a much earlier city called Philadelphia in Asia Minor, which is in modern-day Turkey, whose church we read about in Revelation chapter 3. A footnote to history, though, is that in the last year alone, Greg's right, there were over 500 recorded murders in the US city of Philadelphia. So it's hardly the place of brotherly love that Penn hoped it would be. But the Bible's call in this letter, which is also in Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 1, 2 Peter 1, is for Christians to exercise true Philadelphia to one another. Paul expands it at the end of verse 9, that as fellow believers, we must show unconditional love for one another. And it's exactly the same phrase that Jesus uses in John chapter 13. He says in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And John goes on to give that same missional reason for doing so in verse 35. By this, everyone's going to know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, Paul, of course, congratulates them in Thessalonica that they're doing this already. I don't even need to write this, he says. It's clear to me that God's already taught you this. And in verse 10, he says that their care for other Christians has been seen throughout the whole region. They've been a model of how God wants his people to love one another throughout Macedonia. What a great witness to both the other churches and the non-Christians right across that region. But he wants them to go further. In verse 10, he echoes the same call as he did in verse 1. Now, brothers, do this more and more. In 1 Peter 4, we read this. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. And if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So are we being called to give more of ourselves in God's service? Our money, our time, or other gifts God has given us? Well, for some of us, that will be true. If you're a believer who has committed your life to Jesus Christ, have you found a way yet to glorify God by serving somewhere in your family here at City Gates? In a church of this size, the needs in different areas presently outstrip the resources of those who are serving. And the needs vary according to the different gifts we have. But maybe you can help with some of these things. For example, could you serve tea and coffee? Perhaps you could prepare food for events. There are quite a lot of events where we include a meal. It's just a great way of getting people to spend time together. And our students today, for example, that work happens every Sunday during term time. So they have a Bible study after lunch, but we need people to prepare lunch. Could you help by just signing up and preparing one of the lunches? That would be really useful. Perhaps you could help care for our youngest children in creche. Or you could help our young church to learn in their different groups each Sunday, or help out with a midweek club. What about babysitting? Just to give some exhausted parents a break. Perhaps you like working with young adults and students. Or do you have a car? And preferably a peaked cap. Then you could provide a lift to help someone get here on a Sunday. Or we've got a number of people who are elderly or infirm and they can't get to meet here with us, so perhaps you could visit and provide friendship for someone. Are you musical and able to help out in our services? Could you welcome and get to know our visitors? Particularly, could you help work with our many overseas visitors that we are meeting more and more? We've recently started teaching English as a foreign language, which has been a great help to a number of the folks that we're reaching out to. Perhaps that's something you could do. Perhaps you've got skills to help us manage our building and our finances. Or perhaps you could offer practical skills to help others in need of some form of DIY or gardening help. As Rishi said last week, we're developing teams to minister in several of these areas. Now, this is not the same as asking people to be on a rota. We want to see teams who get to know one another, work together well, and can take ownership in their area of service. And that way they can improve the way we do things because they know best how that aspect of our service works. And serving with small team is a great way in which we can make friendships. Having short chats with people on Sundays doesn't really help us to get to know the church family. So if you can serve in one of these ways, or you've got a different gift to offer, then come and speak with one of us in the leadership team and we'll put you in touch with the right people. But, and this is a big but, some people here, and maybe you at home as well, you're already more than very busy in acts of service to one another. And Paul didn't write 1 Thessalonians 4 to rub our consciences raw. If you're already committed to serving in one or more areas of church life, then thank you. That's great. We're not asking you to try and sort of burn the midnight oil, okay, in your service of the church. And in different seasons of our lives, our responsibilities and health changes. And that affects what we can do. And God knows that. What do we read in 1 Peter 4? The bit I highlighted here is, if anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. Notice, it's the strength that God provides. It's not by caffeine or by burning the candle at both ends. That way, God gets the praise, not us. Now, there will be times, I know, when we're involved in a task that can suddenly become a bit too consuming, but that shouldn't be our regular pattern of service. Andy put it well last week. He said, the aim is that everyone serves somewhere and no one tries to serve everywhere. Yeah, that's fair, isn't it? Yeah? And if health, family responsibilities, or other constraints prevent you from helping in the way you'd like to, then here's a way you can serve. By praying earnestly for your brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord's work here. Every one of us can do that. That's the first and most important service in this church, and it glorifies God, who delights in hearing the prayers of his people. But you know, there is one approach we can all take to exercising brotherly love more and more, and it's not in the quantity of the things we do, but it's in developing the quality of our love. And what I thought it'd be good to do tonight, we could read these words so that they come home to us from Romans 12. So I've put them up on the screen, and perhaps if you want to turn to them, it's Romans 12, verse 9 we begin at, but they're on the screen, so perhaps we could read them together if you can see them. Let's read aloud. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And I think verse 14 was illustrated brilliantly in a story performed by the Artless Theatre Company the week before last. You know, the story of Peter Jacek. There was a man falsely imprisoned who had for a time to make it his work to love and pray for those who were persecuting him in the prison. And what an impact God made through Peter's love. So let's ask God continually to help us develop the quality of our love. And this is probably the best way that we'll end up loving one another more and more. And so to the second point that Paul wanted to pick up on here. The Christian's responsibility towards work in verses 11 to 12. I'll read it again. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, we need to be careful here not to overinterpret these verses. To start with, why has Paul written them? Well, we'll find out when we come to chapter 5 and if we go on later on at some point to do the second letter to the Thessalonian church. It seems the Thessalonians mistakenly believe Jesus' second coming is really soon, maybe within weeks or months. And Paul deals with this in chapter 5, but here he wants to quickly address a problem that's arisen out of that. Some Thessalonian Christians believe that if Christ is coming very soon, then why not let's all stop work and live off whatever funds we have between us? Now, we don't know exactly what they're doing with their time, but verse 12 suggests that they're damaging the church's reputation with outsiders. And from verse 11, they were probably becoming pretty much a nuisance by interfering inappropriately in others' lives, as well as exhausting the generosity of the working members of their church family. So Paul reminds them they must endeavour to make an honest living for themselves. And he tells them to lead a quiet life, stop poking their noses into other people's business when they weren't invited to. Now, I don't think any of us here are expecting Jesus' return to be so imminent that we can stop trying to provide for ourselves and our families. So what should we learn? Well, maybe first as Christians, that we should learn that we're serving and glorifying God in every form of legitimate and honest work. Now, there are obviously some means of making money which are not biblical, mostly because they break what Jesus called the two greatest commandments, which are... What's the two greatest commandments?
Love thy neighbor.
That's the second of them. Great, well done. What's the first one? Love your Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Yeah, good. Okay. So, don't make your living in a way which disses God or denies that God is in the image of another human being. Okay? If we do that, that pretty much sums up the things that we don't want to do, and other things are legitimate and honest. Secondly, don't make an artificial division between what some people would call the sacred work and secular work. Some jobs do make it easier to share the gospel, and some people are gifted by God to do that. But Paul points out to the Thessalonians, he was in effect a part-time voluntary preacher who earned his own living making tents wherever he went. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, "Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." Now, I know what you're thinking. Right, let's get Reese to take up stitching canvas for Go Outdoors on the Mountain Warehouse, and then we don't have to pay him a salary anymore. Well, Paul's insistence on earning his own income was to deal with a very specific issue at the time as he travelled and talked from one place to another. And we saw that in our studies in 2 Corinthians last year. There's many false teachers have been going from place to place and they're making their living preaching for a fee. And these supposedly super apostles may have been very entertaining and charismatic speakers, much like some of our ex-politicians who make money now from speeches on the after-dinner circuit. Paul wanted to make a clear distinction from them to show he had nothing personal to gain from his listeners and that he was speaking the truth purely for their eternal benefit. But elsewhere, Paul says that under normal circumstances, established churches should be different. Paul talks about the provision for church leaders in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." We're told to ensure our best preachers and gospel workers concentrate on their ministry without needing to find other employment just to get by and look after their families. But the way in which you carry out whatever work you do is what glorifies God, not what kind of employment or position it is. And that's true for every one of us, whether you're a preacher or you do some other kind of work. As Jesus said, we're to be salt and light wherever we are. We should be able to shine the light of the gospel into the situations in which we work. In 1 Peter 2, we read this, verse 12, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." It's that missional aspect again. Now, generally, you know, I don't want to say Reese's got an easy job, because he hasn't got an easy job. But generally, it's easier speaking about the gospel inside the church than outside. And some of you are working in jobs out there where the truth is under persistent attack from our culture. You're daily on the front line of a very real spiritual battlefield with colleagues or others you meet. Now, in the light of our Who Am I series that we've been doing in the mornings, of course, I think of Christians who are working in schools, trying to protect children from confused and harmful teaching policies about sexuality and gender, and also many employers who seem to be desperate to promote their liberal reputation, and they're causing grief by trying to bully their Christian staff into affirming or even celebrating their organisation's pride credentials, for example. I found it a real challenge when I worked in education, but it's even harder now. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray for one another working on these front lines. Some are also serving on those battlefields in voluntary roles. So well done to Christians who are school governors working to influence teaching and protect our children. That can also be pretty uncomfortable in my experience. And let's pray too for Christians who are serving in local politics, councillors shaping political thinking with biblical truth in very hostile circumstances. But in all this, work is to be the intent of our hearts, not a measure of success. So you may be thinking, well, I've been trying to get work for ages, but I still don't have a job. And again, these verses are not here to written to cause you pain. They were written to people who had decided they were not going to work. You see the difference? In Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church, he goes even further to clarify that by saying, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." If your heart's willing, but you've been unable to get work, then you are glorifying God in your attempts. Similarly, ill health physically prevents some of us from seeking work. And God's not harsh with us over that. He looks at the willingness of our hearts to do what we can, not what we can't. And a shout out here to my fellow baby boomers, since I'm part of the new tricks team. Or boomer, as my children like to stereotype me. The modern idea of retirement only came about with the advent of pension schemes and the welfare state. The world tells us that retirement is now the time for yourselves. You deserve it. Move to that place in the sun and find a few years of heaven on earth. Well, let me just correct you here. Retirement's not a biblical idea. Now, thank God if you're blessed not to have to find paid employment anymore. That's a wonderful blessing because it frees you up. But as Bob Dylan once said, in whatever we do, you're going to have to serve somebody. So we should still work usefully to glorify God. Perhaps even serve in new ways, which we didn't have time to do before. And schools can do with mature Christians who've got some time to give. And yes, I know a round of golf is good exercise and sharing a hobby helps us to meet non-Christians, but let's not become too preoccupied with improving our swing and reducing that handicap. Because you know, the greens in heaven will be so much greener and the fairways really will be fair. And yes, folks in my generation and above, we may need to go slower now. Reese pointed that out this morning. More and more we're thinking, where's the energy I used to have? Why do my bones ache? But in the famous words of Christine McVie from Fleetwood Mac, don't stop thinking about tomorrow, it'll soon be here. Don't believe the glossy retirement brochures. You see, real retirement is coming when we're with Jesus and we're really in heaven, and it'll be better than before. When yesterday's gone, yesterday's gone. Okay, you get the point. And perhaps for somebody who's with us tonight, perhaps Christianity is new to you, or perhaps you'd say you're not a Christian yourself. For you, there's a very wrong message you might take from tonight's passage. And it's this. These verses are not telling us that serving and working are the way we earn God's forgiveness and eternal life. You know, that is when we recognize that we've all lived a life as if God's not there and we've rebelled against his wonderful design for us. It's no good thinking if I just work hard enough doing good things, then surely that'll eventually overcome all the wrong I've done and God will let me into heaven. We can't make bargains like that with God. He's not keeping a spreadsheet of ticks and crosses against your name. He's just got a cross against every one of our names. Because we've all walked away from God. We've all rebelled in some way. And Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the way to a restored right relationship with God the Father is through Jesus' death on the cross. He took the punishment from God that we deserve instead of us. And in Matthew 11, Jesus put it like this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You can't work your way into heaven, no matter how hard you try. Eternal life is a free gift that Jesus earned for you on the cross. All you can do is ask Jesus to give that saving gift to you and then receive that true peace from him in your heart. Then in response to what Jesus has done for you, that's when you're ready to live a life of worship, glorifying God through your work and service. Let's pray.